We are continuing our journey through the book of Hebrews, and if you like to follow along in your Bibles, we are going to be, we'll eventually get to it, it'll take a little while, but we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. We're starting Hebrews chapter 6, interesting chapter, and so we'll take our time to walk through it. Before we get started, though, I want to ask you, how many of you recognize who this is? Some of you do, some of you don't, most of you do. His name is Billy Graham, and Billy Graham, for those of you who might not know, and even those of you who do know, probably one of the most respected men of the 20th century, respected by both Christians and non-Christians as a man of faith and of integrity. He's pretty much the gold standard when it comes to what it means to have a long-term ministry in Christ. He had a ministry that spanned over 70 years. And in that 70 years, with all the travel he was doing all around the world, there was never a hint of sexual impropriety in his life. There was never a hint of financial embezzlement in his organization. He was pretty much the gold standard. And in fact, I had an acquaintance when I was in seminary who had applied to work with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association when Billy Graham was still alive. And he shared with us in class that there was a question asked during the interview process, which was, do you ever intentionally go over the speed limit when you drive? And I remember when he asked that, I was thinking, kind of as a matter of course, I go over the speed limit when I drive. And he said, yeah, I do. And they said, then you're not qualified to be part of our ministry. Because if you're going to break the rules in this area, the small area, then we can't trust you to be responsible in the bigger things, especially around a ministry that was so important that it be kept clean as Billy Graham's ministry. So I wouldn't be qualified. I doubt many of you would be qualified to actually work for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association back in the day. But did you know that early in his ministry, Billy Graham had a preaching partner? A person that he shared the stage with, a person that he shared ministry with, a person early in the 1950s when he was young starting out, they would speak at Youth for Christ rallies, and hundreds, if not thousands, of people would respond to this other person's preaching. And many of you, if I were to ask you, what is his name, his preaching partner? Could anyone tell me? His name was Charles Templeton. And Charles Templeton, this picture here, Billy Graham is the one that's kind of looking down. That's young Billy. Charles is over to his left. That's them over in Soldier Field, preaching at getting ready to preach at a stadium full of people. Charles Templeton and Billy Graham were once very close colleagues and friends who shared a passion for evangelism. But whereas Billy Graham goes on in his life to become one of the most influential Christian leaders in history, Charles Templeton walked away from his faith. In the 1950s, he very pointedly declared himself no longer a Christian. And you can see the divergence of their careers in the books that they wrote. Later on in their life, you see them as older men. Billy Graham writes a book called Salvation, The Reason for My Hope. Whereas Charles Templeton wrote a book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And though many of you have not really heard of this guy, in the 1950s and 60s, this was a big deal. This was center stage because of their influence that they had had. And Charles Templeton was always respectful of Billy Graham. He never said anything about him. He believed him to be a man of faith and integrity. Billy Graham was always respectful when he spoke to and of Charles Templeton, which is something that I think we could all learn, especially out in the world today with stuff going on, to be respectful. But Charles Templeton kind of fades into obscurity. He for a little while is a host of a TV show, because he was well known in the 50s, host of a TV show, and kind of fades into obscurity, whereas Billy Graham becomes Billy Graham. So the question then, which a lot of people had, and which some of you might have, and I know you have because people ask me this all the time, can a person lose their salvation? Now, Charles Templeton is an example you look to and you go, well, did he walk away from a faith that he once held dear and lose his salvation? Or did he, like a lot of people say, he was never really a Christian at all? That's kind of the way you kind of get through this. But the difficulty with that is that you're saying, okay, if he was never a Christian at all, then you're saying that a man whom the Lord used to lead thousands of young people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who powerfully impacted people's lives for the sake of the gospel, was himself never a Christian. Will God use someone who's never a believer to actually bring the gospel into people's lives? Is that even possible? So as we go through this passage of Scripture today, which some people are very passionate about this issue because they believe it not only is something they need to reflect on personally, but it also reflects on what you believe about God, I'm going to give you kind of a historical background, I'm going to give you some scriptures, and I'm going to give you my opinion. And my opinion is the part you can just take or leave. Because this, what you believe about this is not a salvation issue, though some might argue with that. But it's an old question. And the early Christians, particularly before 400 AD, those first 400 years, they largely believed it was possible for a person to embrace Christ, but then fall away and lose their salvation. And why did they believe that? Because they saw it. That early church was under persecution all the time, especially those first 300 years. It was rough. And it stays rough, even up through the 400s, though things begin to kind of cool down in the mid-300s. But it is rough. And they see a lot of people who had received the sacraments of faith and had fallen away. For example, there was an early church controversy in the 310s, so around 310 to 340 after Christ AD. It was called the Traditor controversy. And traditor is the term where we get the word traitor from. But they weren't talking about being a traitor towards other people. Instead, they were talking about handing over or giving up the scriptures for them to be burned. And you have to remember, back in the day where you didn't have Bibles being printed, you know, by machines, all these scriptures were handwritten. And a handwritten Bible was rare to have. Maybe there was only one in an entire community of faith. And that scripture was entrusted into the hands of people who, like, would be the elders of the church. People that you believed were strong in their faith. And they were most often the leaders, the pastors of the churches. We would call them pastors today. Back then, they probably called them the bishops or overseers. The people that would do the weddings, the people that would do the funerals, the people that would administer the rites of the church back in the day. And when these folks handed over the scriptures to be burned, it was no question in the early church's mind that they had handed over their faith to be burned. The controversy was around the question of whether or not every ordinance that that person had done, every wedding, every child's blessing, every baptism, were those also no longer valid because that person had handed over the scriptures to be burned. That was the controversy. It'd be like me if I decide, well, I just tell you guys I'm not a Christian anymore. Then the question in the church, well, every wedding that I've done, every child dedication I've done, do those things all of a sudden just become null and void? Over a 30-year career, what do you do with that? What do you think? This controversy split the early church. It's called there's this thing called the Donatist movement. And the North African church, which was later lost mostly to Islam 300 years later, the Northern African church said that the people who are in question, these traditors, they believe that any sacraments performed by the traditors in their careers was invalid because the purity of the priest was essential to the sacrament being effective. And if that person gave up their faith, gave up the scriptures to be burned, then it shows that they were never had a true purity of faith. Therefore, everything they did was invalid. Can you imagine the controversy that caused in the church? Every marriage that that guy had done now needs to be considered null and void. The Western church, because you have to remember, Christianity kind of spreads out of the Middle East, kind of spreads in North Africa and spreads up into Europe through Turkey and up into Europe, Greece, Spain. The Western church argued that the effectiveness of the sacraments did not depend on the personal holiness of the clergy because they were a means of grace. Really, they were saying it's the heart of the person receiving this sacrament of marriage or of baptism that really matters, not the person performing it. And they split over this. But the thing they agreed upon, the person that handed over those scriptures to be burned handed over his faith. And Jesus very much, he emphasizes this perseverance. I was going to say, and so you see in the early church, before getting to Jesus, you see in the early church, in the writings and the sermons of the early church fathers, there's this emphasis on perseverance, strong emphasis on perseverance. Persevere through the pain. Persevere through the persecution. It's a persecution, not many of us really know it, but we've never really had to experience it. And Jesus, he talks a lot about perseverance until the end. And he does this more than once. And so I'm going to look at one passage of scripture where you see this. So as he's talking about the end of the age, he says this. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. So the assumption is that they were in the faith. They will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's an important little part there about perseverance. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The writer of Hebrews seems to very much be in the same line of this thinking when he talks about perseverance. And in Hebrews chapter 6, after he kind of gets done tearing into the people who he's writing this either letter or sermon for being immature in their faith, he says this to him. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessings of God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Jesus even talks about this when he talks about, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and the branches that produce no fruit will be cut off and burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, which is probably this kind of a definition of perseverance, faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. I don't know about you, but this point of view seems pretty clear. And believe me, being in the ministry for as long as I have, I've dug deep into this and I've had many passionate discussions back and forth about it. People who really especially want to explain this away, they say, well, this person was never saved in the first place. And I think that's a simplistic argument when it says it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. They weren't just hanging around, they were participating. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. That this dude or whoever this person is being talked about, he was in the middle of it, he was there. Who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. So what do you do about that? It seems fairly clear. But Jesus also says this. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who writes things like this. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then can we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he chose us in him, in Ephesians, he chose us in him, being Jesus, before the creation of the world. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. Before the creation of the world, he chose us in him. 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy, speaking of Jesus, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That seems pretty firmly on the other end of things, doesn't it? Chosen before time. And those whom God has chosen, who can unchoose? So this is how the arguments go, historically. And starting with the influence of a guy named Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce it, super influential theologian. The 400s was probably one of the most, the 400s and then the 1500s and 1600s, which is the Reformation time, were the most fruitful times in theological thought after the initial, you know, gospel was being presented. And Augustine was the guy in the 400s that really began to teach the notion of predestination and the security of the elect. And what we see in Calvinism today, we often refer to as Calvinism or Reformed theology, really finds its roots in Augustine. Augustine, but he also taught some strange stuff too. He's the one that taught you have to have an infant baptized because sin is passed on through the semen of the man from father to child, and that's why you have to have this invisible stain of sin washed off, which we disagree with, and we don't find that in the Bible. But he was the one that really started to teach this and push this. And over the years, really this, his theological point of preservation of the elect pretty much has won out the day, though there are significant groups in Christianity that would disagree with that and still say you can fall away from your faith. So while the early church generally leaned toward the possibility of losing salvation, Augustine's later theology marks this turning point about how this is being thought about. And the concept of eternal security of the elect becomes very central to the Western church, and it's a central pillar, an unapologetic, just right in the middle of what we call Reformed theology or Calvinism, which says that because God is sovereign, he chooses these folks and you cannot mess with the will of God. It is what it is. And if you're saved, you're meant to be saved. If you're not, you're not. And in fact, later on in like the 1700s, Calvinism went, the The disciples of Calvin, removed by a couple generations, went even further and they talked about double predestination. They said God created some in his image to be with him for all eternity and to glorify him in heaven, and God destined some to be created in his image to burn forever in hell. I don't know about you, but that kind of sits a little uncomfortable. But this is how passionate it was. And people are still very passionate about this. There's this, there's, you know who John Wesley is? John Wesley was the founder of Methodism. And there's this guy named Charles Whitfield, who was a very strong Calvinist. And there's letters that we have of those two going back and forth over this issue. Because Methodism and Wesley believed you could walk away from faith. And George Whitfield, being a Calvinist, believed that you couldn't. They were frenemies. They were friends, but boy, they tore into each other over their letters over this issue. So as we go into it, I think these are one of these places that we have to be very careful to allow Scripture to inform our theology, not to allow our theology to inform the Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of times you've been taught things. A lot of us come from different backgrounds. Some of you come from a Catholic background. Some of you come from a Lutheran background. Some of you come from a Methodist background. Some of you come from a Baptist background. Some of you come from a more Pentecostal background. This church has a lot of people from different backgrounds. And in those things, you are often taught things by people whom you respect. Or you ascribe to a certain theological point of view. Some of you, I know, in this church, ascribe to Reformed theology, for example. And that's fine. And when I talk about Reformed theology, it's not Reform in the sense of the Reform that took place under Martin Luther. It's more the Reformed theology that comes out of a guy named John Calvin, which is a little bit after Luther. But when we get so enamored with a system of belief that in order to hang on to that system, we have to either set aside scriptures or we have to do scriptural gymnastics in order to try and make it make sense, then I think you should take a step back and ask yourself, is my theology trying to inform the scripture, or am I allowing the scripture to inform my theology? Does that make sense? So with that said, I think I'm obligated to give you an opinion. But I feel like I want to make it clear that, you know, my opinion, like a lot of things that I say up here, when I say you can take it or leave it, I mean that, because my opinion doesn't really land in either camp, which shouldn't be that surprising. Because I think that scripture needs to be held in harmony. I don't think you can take a set of scriptures and go, this says this, and then disconnect it from scriptures that seem to be in contradiction to it. I think the scripture should be able to be in harmony. Or else, what do we have here? We have a divided word of God? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Either it goes together or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, we've got a problem. And I don't understand folks that are willing to stand firmly in one camp of free will. It's called Arminianism, free will. Everything is your choice. And sovereignty, which says nothing is your choice. It's already been decided by God. So here's my opinion. I believe that if you bring together Jesus' statements from Matthew and John, you get something like this, where the idea is not so much just being predestined because you're chosen, but more being predestined to persevere. That there are some who are going to persevere. And then we'll talk a little bit about what we mean by predestined. So if you take Matthew and John together, you can have something like this. And I understand the dangers of doing this, so don't freak out and think that I'm trying to manipulate you. I'm just taking these two passages and seeing, do they make sense in harmony? Because on their own, they kind of seem to say two different things from the same guy. So Jesus, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increased wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. For me, when you combine these texts together, you get this idea that there are those who are predestined to persevere in his or her faith. Not everyone that gets on the faith train is going to persevere to the end. There are some who are destined to persevere. And you might say, well, what about Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? It says, he who began a good work on you, in you will carry it out to the completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi when he says that. He's not writing to any specific individual. He's writing to the church. And this is one of the problems with our Western theology, which if you're from Africa or from Asia, you're also deeply impacted by, because most of the missionaries that went to the continent of Africa and to Asia came out of the Western church. We tend to personalize everything. We talk about our personal faith in Christ, our personal relationship with Christ. But there's a lot of passages that we personalize that are meant not to be personalized. We're talking about a group of people. He who began a good work in you to carry it out to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. He's talking to the church in Philippi. Another example of people will personalize it is that passage out of Jeremiah says, I have plans for you, plans to prosper you. You know, that a very, that's not talking about an individual person. He's talking about the nation of Israel. In Corinthians, when he says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the one that people most often will quote is actually a plural. He's saying you all are make up the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense of the individual temple of the Holy Spirit in the scripture, but more often it's this group thing. So we have to be careful when we take passages and then personalize it, because this can alter what the Bible is saying. It's not the Bible that's wrong. It's how we're reading it and perceiving it. So the thing to remember when having these discussions and forming these opinions, let's be humble and realize a few things. One is, we're in way over our heads. Trying to understand God, that's kind of a mind blower. You know, trying to say that I can fully grasp everything about the one who created all things. Come on. We don't even understand everything about the natural world around us, and we've been studying it scientifically for centuries. And the more we study things, the more amazed we become, because it becomes more and more just mind-blowing. You know, you study the bigness as we understand the galaxies and the universe, it's just like God created this, and even to the small, the tiny, when you start getting into like quantum physics and quantum entanglement, it's just, you go big, you go small, it's mind-blowing. So to say I understand this 100% and got my mind wrapped around how God sees things, I think is a little bit arrogant. Because the scripture tells us that God the Father is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. He is infinite spirit. He is not subject to his own creation. God the Father is not subject to time the way that we are subject to it. He's not subject to space the way that we are subject to it. He's not subject to his own creation. He is God over his own creation. And so God sees things differently than us. And you may say, well, is that the same thing as predestined? I don't know, because we're trying to put our little human words around these concepts. What does it mean to be God the Father who sees beginning, end, and present kind of all at the same time? And is that how he sees it? I don't know. Because at the end of the day, some things are never going to change. And that is that God will always be creator, and we will always be creation. That's never going to change. Even when we're in heaven, and we're in our glorified, resurrected bodies, and we dwell in the presence of the Lord, he will always be the creator. And we will always be creation. He will always have a perspective which is beyond ours. However, what is different is that while we can't grasp the perception of God, the Father, of what it means to be above time and space, and we never will, some people have this idea when we go to heaven, all of a sudden we'll just know everything. No, we won't. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We're resurrected in a glorified body. It doesn't mean we're going to know everything. We don't become gods. But God does have our perspective. He has his perspective as the Father, and he does have our perspective. And that perspective comes from the incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus, which we're coming up on the season to be celebrating this. The whole point of the incarnation was that God subjected himself to his own creation. He subjected himself to what it meant to hunger. He subjected himself to what it meant to feel pain. He subjected himself to what it meant to be tempted and yet in that temptation not sin. He subjected himself even to what it means to die. God has the perspective of being the creator as well as the perspective of being within his creation. And this is why the book of Hebrews makes a big deal about Jesus is our perfect high priest, because he has in his humanity the understanding of what it means to be in creation, the understanding of what it means to suffer, the understanding of what it means to know sadness and loss, the understanding of what it means to feel betrayed, the understanding of what it means to know hunger, the understanding of what it means even to be tortured and to die. He understands that. He understands what it means to be tempted, and yet he never fell into sin. And this is what we mean when we say that we come to the Father through Christ. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. It is in this relationship with Jesus Christ, who is, and this is theological speak, fully man, in that he is fully subjected to creation, and yet fully God, and that he is the very Word of God made flesh. He becomes this mediator between ourselves and the Father. He's the one that is able to carry our sins as a perfect representation of humanity and to die for our sins, and yet he overcomes sin and death because of his perfection in the Father and his divinity. And when we talk about him being our perfect high priest, or knowing the Father through Christ, or being in Jesus or in Christ, which you hear a lot in the scriptures, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about identifying with this pivotal point in history, this pivotal person, who is the incarnation of God among us. And so I don't know about how God sees the world, sees the universe, sees all of creation, but I do know this, that as long as I exist, as long as I exist, I am in the stream of time, which is relentlessly moving forward. It's relentless. And as it moves forward, I have to make choices. I have to make choices every day, every minute, every second. I'm making choices. And you can say, well, God, because he's outside of his creation of time and space, he knows those choices. That's fine. But I don't. And I never will. Everything that I do will always feel to me like a choice. Do I choose to not participate in sin? Do I choose to incorporate discipline into my life? Do I choose to follow Christ every day, regardless of the philosophical musings of what it's like to be God and to see things from God's point of view? Every day for me and for you feels like a choice. And we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. God might, but you don't. And we, as always going to be creation, are responsible to walk through this creation which God has made in the particular way, with time moving one direction, with space being in three dimensions. Physicists will talk about 11 dimensions of space and time or whatever. I don't know. I don't function in that. I function only in four dimensions as far as I know. So can a person lose their salvation? I don't know. I look at the scriptures, I do think this. I think that maybe some are not, only some are predestined to persevere. Because it sure looks like to me, people start this journey and then jump off of it. That's what it looks like from my perception. I might be wrong because my perception is limited, but that's what it looks like. That's what the scriptures seem to say, but that also has this predestined aspect. So how does this work together? I think of it like this. Imagine there's a ship that's going from New York to London. This ship is bound to New York, bound from New York to London. Its beginning has been determined. Its ending has been determined. It is going to get there. It's not the Titanic. It's not going to run into an iceberg. It's going to get there. And the people get on that ship. And if they stay on that ship, they will get from point A to point B. They will arrive safe and sound in London. But if on some dark night, someone decides to jump off that ship, the ship continues. But that person is in the dark and left behind. Maybe that's how it works. I don't know. But I do think in closing, it's important to understand this, that the point that the author of Hebrews is making isn't for us to dwell in fear about the possibility of losing our salvation, because I think in the early church, there was actually too much of a fear. They kind of thought they'd lose their salvation if they had a bad day, or if they missed a prayer, or if they didn't go to church, or whatever happens. They have a bad day, bad week, bad month. They could lose their salvation the way that I lose my keys, which would be traumatic, because I lose my keys, my wallet, my handy all the time. And if I had to hang on to my salvation with the same kind of perseverance that I hang on to my handy, I'd be doomed. I mean, half the time I leave the house without the handy because I don't know where it is until someone calls. And that's not the way it is for us. You don't just lose your salvation like you lose your wallet or your handy or your keys. And that's really what he's trying to get to. He's actually, I think the early church had seen a lot of people fall away and they were concerned like, whoa, I mean, am I just hanging on? Am I just hanging on by a thread? And he wants to actually assure them that no, you're not just hanging on by a thread. Look what he says. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So he's saying, we're not saying that you're all just on the edge of jumping off faith and being lost forever. He says, we believe better things about you. And then he says, you're not going to lose your faith the same way you might lose your wallet. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. You're not going to fall through the cracks of being saved or not saved because God went, oops, well, forgot that guy. He remembers. And because he's our high priest that can sympathize with us, he also knows the pain. He also knows the struggle. He also knows grief. He knows. If you've ever gone through the dark night of your soul, God knows. Because he went through it too. When he was praying in the garden, Lord, Father, if there's another way to do this, not my will, but yours be done. It says that he wept, he was moaning, he sweat blood. He knows the dark night of the soul. We want you, and then he says what he's really getting at here. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. He doesn't want anyone dying with a question mark. Just stick to it. We don't want you to become lazy or to imitate those who, but rather to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He's trying to encourage them to stay with it. So in the end of the day, when it comes to this question, I think the best thing to do is not to test any particular theology or any particular theory. Instead, just walk with Christ. Stay in your faith with Christ. I think every Christian should be wise if they sat down and really thought about, okay, if I were to face intense persecution, am I ready for that? Am I ready for that? Because who knows? I pray it doesn't happen. I don't want to suffer. I have no problem telling folks I'm a coward and I don't want to suffer. But am I ready for it if it should happen? I have had those internal conversations. Have you? Because that's the important thing we see again and again, perseverance. And you know, we look at the world around us and man, it just gets crazier and crazier. I shake my head at it. It's unbelievable how much things have changed in just the last 20 years. The anger, the division within the church, people starting to hate one another, not here at IBC, but within the church, over things which we really don't have any control over that much. It reminds me of what Jesus had to say. He says, at that time, many will turn away from faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Oh my goodness, they're all over the place. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. It's hard to have a fervent faith for Christ when you're the only, you feel like you're the only candle in this tornado of anger and hate and different things which are unbiblical ideas. And I know a lot of you, being German in Europe, feel that way. You don't have a lot of support. A lot of our kids say, we're the only Christian in our class. A lot of you, you're the only fervent believer in your family. And among your friends, you're kind of considered a bit of a lunatic because you go to church every Sunday. Seems like a bit much. It's hard to stand when you feel like you're standing alone. But Jesus says, but he or she who stands firm to the end will be saved. Why? Because my sheep listen to my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We may say that there's disagreement and it's okay to have disagreement over once saved, always saved, or whether or not salvation can be, you can walk away from it. And if you can, I believe it has to be a very definite, like Templeton did, just this Charles Templeton did this, you know, very pointed walking away. He didn't just lose his faith like his wallet. He walked away. And he gave his reasons for it. If you read the book, I found the book exhausting because I was arguing with him the whole time. Because some of his reasoning isn't great. And if you ever want to read the book and then talk about it, we can. I don't know if I don't really recommend it, but it's there if you want to. But the thing that we do know, and the thing that we can say is clear in the scripture, is whether or not you can lose your salvation or not, that's not what I'm talking about, but the source of salvation is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. That is without any kind of vagary or gray when you read the scriptures. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. If you want to know the Lord, know the God, know your God, you have to understand who Jesus is. You have to have the Spirit of God in your life to bring life to your spirit and follow him. That is, without a doubt, a clear message. Whether or not this means you're predestined or that was a choice you made, that can be a source of discussion. But we do know that there is no other way than Christ. So regardless of what you think about this particular topic or issue, stay in Christ. And it really will be somewhat irrelevant to you. Persevere to the end. And whether or not for you, it's an issue of can I or can't I lose my salvation? Won't be an issue because you've stayed in Christ. You've persevered in him. So stay in him. Because the unambiguous truth of the scriptures is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. And in this particular passage, God, it's caused so much debate and passionate debate, angry debate even in some circles about what it means to know you, because a lot of people tie the idea of salvation to how they regard the sovereignty of God. And Lord, I understand that in one sermon, and we're not going to be able to go through all the little rabbit holes to chase, all the threads to tug on every thread to see where it takes us. But Father, I think the most important thing to pray is that you give us perseverance in our faith. Regardless of what we might think about this or agree with or disagree with, something I may have said, God, that at the end of the day, our eyes need to be on you. Scripture tells us to run the race, and Hebrews tells us to run the race, unshackled from the sins, our eyes upon the author and perfecter of our faith. So regardless of what goes on in our lives, we pray we would keep our eyes on you. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are undergoing persecution, who are undergoing imprisonment, economic loss, loss of life because of their faith in you. We pray you would give them your strength to stand firm. And God, we pray that should we have to face anything like that, anyone in this room, should we have to face it as individuals or as a church, God, that we would remain firm and not give up anything. And that our testimony will be till our last breath, Jesus is Lord. I think we can agree upon that, Lord. And we pray that your spirit of unity will guide us as we walk through issues like this, so that we don't get sidetracked by things that are important but are nothing to lose fellowship over, as long as we keep our faith in who you are and what you have done as the Word made flesh, the incarnated Christ among us, who bore our sins to the cross, died and rose again as the victor over sin and death, that by claiming your sacrifice as our sacrifice, which you allow us to do through faith, then we'll be saved. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time. Lord, pray you guide us as we seek to serve you through the rest of the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.